Happy Resurrection Sunday. We are excited that you're here with us. Jaylee and Maverick have, I don't want to say a nervous wreck, but they were very focused on what they were asked to do and took it took great care in preparing that. So I just, for all that have made this, gone into this morning, it's all about worshiping Him, right? Not about any person that's standing up here, or it's about Christ. And Christ crucified, but that's not the end of the story. And we know that Christ has risen. We're celebrating the resurrection, and as we do this, we're coming to the end of our study in the book of John. And it just so happened so many months back when we started plotting those passages out, as we got closer and closer to the end, we got closer and closer to Easter Sunday. And it wasn't counted and brought back so that we could land on Easter. It's just when we started it, this is where we landed. And so we feel very blessed just in going through the gospel as we've done that over the months, and so many have shared the word. John tells us, just the beginning of John mirrors what Jaylee and Maverick read to us this morning out of Luke. They were reading out of Luke 24, and we will be in Luke 24 because I'm going to take a little bit of a twist and look this morning in our message. But John 20, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already removed from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple who Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord from the tomb. We do not know where they have put him.'" So again, as we celebrate resurrection, we're coming to the end and the close of the Gospel of John. And this morning, we're going to pick up the scriptures and look at immediately after what isn't really immediately understood as this resurrection miracle. And there are some powerful insights to be gleaned on this road to Emmaus, on this travel after the death and burial and actual resurrection. And so in Luke 24, we've read verses 1 through 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 35. And so in the late afternoon, when the darkness lifted from Golgotha and the sun was full upon him, Jesus cried out in triumph and breathed his last breath. And those gathered around the cross didn't recognize this as a victory. Christ hung motionless. The sun spread over his spilled blood. And ultimately, those that had hoped in Jesus slowly trudged away from that scene. Like with these icy fingers of death tightened around their hearts in this chilling, numbing grief really overtook them, and these despairing hands prepared his body for burial. They laid it in the tomb. I believe that so deep was their despair that no one even had the slightest thought of resurrection, even though Jesus had taught so many different times while he was with his disciples. When it dawned on the third day, the women found that tomb empty. As we read the scriptures, we still don't see that they suspected resurrection. Even when angels announced and came, it appears that they didn't believe the announcement that he had risen. Peter inspected the empty tomb, and instead of going back and trumpeting resurrection, he just kind of is. Several of the Gospels say he went away wondering. So indeed, all of those that have followed Christ were still in despair that afternoon. Even though they had heard bits and pieces, and some even saw the empty tomb. And we pick up the story. Two of them were on the road to the village named Emmaus. And it's a short distance from Jerusalem. One of them is identified as Cleopas. John 19, I believe that this is probably the same person that is written about in John 19, in verse 25, Clopas mentioned there. And if that's Cleop, if these two are the same, they would be a blood relative, Jesus' uncle, the brother of his father, Joseph. And then the best guess, because they're talked about in the same passage in John 19, as they would be traveling together, then that would, the best educated guess to the other traveler would be his wife, Cleopas's wife, Mary, as they were both identified in John and being there at the cross. And so Cleopas and Mary, overcome with grief, were making this sad journey back to their home or lodging in Emmaus. I mean, you can just imagine at that point this devastation. They had their hope had been elevated by this nephew of theirs. They had hoped that verse 21. They had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But a Messiah who managed to get himself imprisoned, handed over to the Romans, and then crucified was a disappointing delusion, right? They had supported Jesus, and because of that, their life had not been easy. And now they ached with this grief and confusion. The Scriptures promised a Messiah, and they thought Jesus was the one, but Jesus didn't deliver that they saw in their minds. They needed a word from God. Did God care? Indeed. Indeed he did. And our resurrected Lord understood. Get this. The Lord understood perfectly the confusion in their hearts. If you or I have confusion in our hearts, we can rest knowing that the Lord can understand that. Cleopas and Mary moved ever slowly along the road to Emmaus. I'm sure others rushing past them that they didn't even notice. But the resurrected Christ knew not only their geographical location, but the terrain of their heart. So he knew where they were physically, but more importantly, he knew what was going on spiritually. Jesus' knowledge of his followers is tender and it's personal. The psalmist wrote, "You know, when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways." We may feel insignificant, we may feel alone, but when we see Jesus, we see Jesus fresh from this trauma of death and beating and resurrection. And here he's monitoring the footsteps, the heartbeats of this despairing couple. And we see this, we have to know that we too are known and we're loved. We don't know how Jesus positioned himself to intercept these people, but we know that he was walking with them. And they were prevented from recognizing him. Scripture tells us in verses 17 through 19, he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one living in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" Jesus asked. And Cleopas responded to Jesus' initial question with this depressed, really sarcasm. And the irony was that that he accused Jesus of not knowing what was going on. Not knowing, obviously, it was Jesus. But didn't know who he was talking with him. And that the resurrection had, in fact, taken place. And graciously seeking to enlighten them, the Lord would not be put off. So his follow-up question was, "What things?" And that got them to express their confusion. Definitely not a half glass full sort of couple. They said, "What about Jesus of Nazareth?" They replied, "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this has taken place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find a body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision with angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." See, I read this passage and I want to scream, "Duh! Like, look at all these things that are happening. Jesus is alive. He's risen." But they didn't understand what was unfolding in front of their eyes as we do reading Scripture now. And we know that ultimate story. So they're saying, "He's been dead for 3 days. Did not Jesus teach with them, saying, 'On the third day, I will be resurrected'? We didn't find the body." All these different things. And so they were so depressed, they were so negative in their confusion, that it was beyond their capacity to even make this connection. Right? Have you ever been in a place like that? Have you ever found yourself in such a headspace, whether it's depression or negativity, or maybe tried to help someone in that place? You've tried, and you know that such people, ourselves, are amazingly resourceful in finding reasons not to take comfort in what you say to them or what you know. They're determined to hear everything as bad news. And that's exactly what these two did with the news of the empty tomb. To them, the empty tomb compounded the tragedy, for they thought someone had stolen the body, adding the insult to injury. And so really, the good news was bad news. Ironically, Cleopas mentioned that it had been 3 days, right, since Jesus' death. Not recalling, again, that in Mark 9, John 2, Luke 9, Jesus had said over and over before his passion that he would be put to death and rise again on the third day. And Cleopas had let it all out. He let out his confusion. He let out his depression, his disillusionment, his shrinking faith, even his anger. Did Jesus reject him? No, of course he didn't. Of course he didn't. We have a God of acceptance. We have a God of grace. We have a God of mercy. We have a God of restoration. We have a God of healing. And Jesus coaxed that couple to reveal their true thoughts, which were by and large their doubts. And when they did, he answered. I believe the Lord honors spiritual honesty. For example, in the opening four verses of Habakkuk, the prophet used powerful emotive language to honestly express his complaints and questions. And then God answered his depressed prophet so beautifully in chapter 3, 17 through 19. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Did you know that our Lord invites honesty from his people? Earlier that day when the women had been rebuked, they're asked, why do you look for the living among the dead? In verse 5, they knew that they had been rebuked by supernatural beings. But now when Christ rebukes Cleopas and Mary, they had no idea that it was Christ who was saying this to them. He says, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Certainly they believed the prophets, but just as certainly they didn't believe all that the prophets had said. They had read and believed the prophets selectively, I guess, as they embraced the Messiah ruler passages, ignoring the passages that prophesied his suffering. And so just a foolishness in their heart, maybe, this slow of heart to believe. And beginning with Moses, we're told, and all of the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all Scripture concerning himself. Here comes, and they didn't realize it, but this exegetical heaven was about to come. The root idea of explained is the word from which we derive the word hermeneutics. It's the science of Bible interpretation. And the Word of God, incarnate in Jesus, explained the written Word of God to them. And moreover, he explained all the Scriptures concerning himself. And so we know from the Savior himself that the entire Old Testament points to him. He would say this again later that day to the assembled apostles in 44 and 46 verses. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Scripture. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And John's Gospel states that from the very onset of Jesus' ministry, he taught that he was central to the Old Testament. You diligently study the Scriptures, he told the Pharisees, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. This understanding and conviction that the Old Testament is about Christ informed and energized Apostle Paul. his preaching. And as he explained before King Agrippa, "But I have had God's help to this very day," he writes. "And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. That the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." When Philip encountered the Ethiopian eunuch on the road, reading Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, and the eunuch asked who the passage was talking about, Acts 8:35, then Philip began with the very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. The prophet Isaiah preached Jesus. And when Peter was preaching in the house of the Gentile Cornelius, his recorded sermon included with the words in Acts 10, "He, Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead, as the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." The apostles knew that the Old Testament preached Christ. Indeed, the Old Testament prophets themselves understood this and tried, we see in 1 Peter 1:11, to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The apostles' Christocentric and bibliocentric belief that the Old Testament is full of Christ was stated by the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." And here in Luke, on Resurrection Day, Jesus taught that he is the divine yes in the Old Testament. He explained all the Scriptures concerning himself. What a gripping revelation to hear Christ interpret the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22 as a symbolic and substitutionary atonement, and even a prophetic hint of his resurrection we read in Hebrews 11. Or hear Jesus, the Lamb of God, in John 1:29, share on the messianic significance of the Passover lamb as it related to his suffering and death, his body and his blood. Possibly Jesus taught them on how the tabernacle and the temple pointed to him, that indeed he is the temple, and also reference to the Lamb as the temple, as we see in Revelation 21. Perhaps Jesus discoursed on some of the grand images that spoke of him, such as the manna and this bronze serpent. He must have taken them through Isaiah 53, showing, as he did in the upper room, that he was numbered with the transgressors, and that the shape of chapter 53 prophesies that how the suffering servant would die for our sins and then appear alive, triumphant and reigning. And surely we've unpacked Psalm 22, beginning with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then applied it to the cross. The more Jesus opened the word, I'm sure the faster their pulses had to have been. This stranger to them had established that suffering and death were not obstacles to Jesus being the Messiah. In fact, it made Jesus' claim to be Messiah more credible and more compelling. The real Messiah had to suffer. Their confusion and depression, I believe, melted away like frost before the sun. The Scriptures were alive to this couple like never before. What grief they would have been spared if they had known and believed God's word. And we find ourselves hurting, despairing. And we don't find that Scripture speaks to us, to our condition. I don't know that it's the Bible that's failed us, but instead, we don't know it well enough. Meaning the Bible speaks to us, but we cannot be comforted by what we don't know, right? We need to search Scripture and read Scripture and steep and absorb His Word with this eye to our Savior. Because everything to do with our salvation and shalom is yes in Christ. And so as this kind of incognito Christ was expounding the Scriptures, the two had come to see this plausibility and indeed the necessity of the passion and the resurrection. And now they began to understand why the tomb was empty. I think they were divinely kept from recognizing Christ, so they would base their understanding on the resurrection on the Scripture that Jesus was sharing with them. I think that part of Jesus not being known to them initially was so that they would understand and see Scripture for what it was. The couple's belief in the resurrection rested on the Scripture before they saw Christ. And so this wasn't an emotional, knee-jerk reaction to seeing Christ. Oh, yeah, I believe all that. No, they understood. They came to an understanding of the Word. And arriving at their lodging, the couple strongly urged him to come in. And the word carries the idea of force, like they were forcing him, no, please stay. They insisted. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Many theologians or writers believe that the moment of recognition, this revelation or seeing who it was as he broke the bread and they saw the nail-pierced hands. Oh, how they were jolted, right? Surprise! Cleopas, Mary, city of Emmaus, world, Christ is risen. He has risen. That explosive moment, that realization of who that was, has to be burned into their minds for eternity, right? And then he was gone. But their hearts, they were left with this Easter fire. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? Prior to even knowing it was Jesus. And this winter season of their souls was gone. And so it is when the Scriptures come alive in our soul and the centrality and the reality is on Jesus Christ. Two souls were left flaming in this dark at Emmaus. Jesus was gone, but they sensed his presence. Otherwise, they wouldn't have rushed back. Because Scripture tells us they rushed from their table back to Jerusalem with this news. And it was evening, and they had just arrived. And they would not, sensible Palestinians, would not have traveled lonely roads at night, the two of them, and possibly been met with gangs of muggers or thieves. They left. They had to go. This wasn't a slow-paced march after defeat. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And so they would see Jesus again later that evening, along with the rest of the apostolic band. But for now, they were thrilled that Peter had seen Christ. And all were beginning to grasp the truth of what had happened. And this is the beginning of what would become the fellowship, the early church. It's this band that would bear this potent witness of Christ to this entire world. And so, on this Easter morning in 2024, this very moment, Christ knows where we are. He knows the geography of our lives inside and out. He knows the temperature of our souls. He knows whether there is fire or whether there's ice. In whatever our state, his method is the same to meet us where we are. Whatever our state, Christ meets us where we are. This life-giving, energizing truth is that Christ suffered and died for our sins, for my sin, for your sin, according to the Scripture. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead according to the Scripture, 1 Corinthians tells us. He's the Savior prophesied on Mount Moriah. He's the atoning Lamb of the Passover. He's the tabernacle and temple. He's our sacrifice and our priest, our manna, our bread of heaven. The suffering servant who was numbered with the transgressors, the Son who suffered separation from the Father when he bore our sins, and he delights to bring fire to cold hearts. He delights to bring fire to cold hearts, and we don't need more light, we need heat. If the gospel is about anything, it's about a God who meets us where we are, not where we ought to be. Scripture tells us, right, while we were still sinners, the gospel is not some self-improvement scheme devised by God who holds back on us until he sees improvement. Above all, Jesus wants to make sure we understand that he doesn't care about our precious results. Jesus knows God good and well, that there's nothing inside us worth believing in our human flesh. In fact, everything inside us, me, probably looks pretty untrustworthy. If anything, when the Lord peers into our hearts, he should hightail it for the hills, getting away as far as fast as he can, but he's not that kind of God. He loves before he looks, and even after he looks, he still loves. Because his love has nothing to do with us. It's not sparked by our goodness or sustained by our obedience. God is love. It's who he is and what he does. And while we were still powerless, he was powerful to save. And while we were still sinners, he was still the sinless, gracious, saving God he's always been. Our life as husband or wives, moms, dads, teachers, truck drivers, whatever, is a Jesus-only life. Whether we have a smiles and laughter year or a dumpster fire year, whether we're at the top of our game or hunkering down in the shadows of defeat, whether we compete in Ironman or we're so tired we binge-watch Netflix, every day of that year should be lived in Christ alone. And because of the sacrifice made on the cross, when the Father sees us, who does he see? When he looks at you, because of the work that we are celebrating this morning, he does not see me, he sees his Son. Because of the sacrifice made on the cross, the Father sees His Son. Period. Full stop. When the Father sees us, He sees Jesus. Because that was the sacrifice that was made for us. He doesn't see this glowing success or an embarrassing failure. He sees Jesus. And He delights to bring fire to cold hearts. And I want more heat. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, as we come this morning, we pray. Well, first, I just fall and just praise. I praise. I praise You and thank You for not seeing me for who my human flesh is, for I stumble, but that You see through the resurrection, through that sacrifice made, through Your Son's death, You see me through Him. You extend mercy, You extend grace, You extend love. God, we place our faith in You. And You meet us where we are. We don't have to be here or here or here or here. You meet us where we are. So God, I just praise You this morning for that. Whether if there are people within our faith family here this morning, in churches throughout this community, as they hear hopefully the gospel message, as they hear Your word, I pray that they would just cry out if they do not know You, that they would want this fire burning within them. So God, just be in this place. We praise You, we worship You, we rejoice in this resurrection, this sacrifice, and what new life it means to us. And we just want to be Your hands and feet, and we pray these things in Your Son Jesus Christ's name. Amen. It's very fitting this morning that we share communion with one another.